Amen. Good morning, church. As most of you know, our assisting pastor, Robert Williams, and Brenda are on vacation. Also, our children's pastor, Corinne, and her husband, Jason, and family are also on vacation. Theirs is a little bit longer. They're in Europe for four weeks. So continue to pray for them, that they'd be safe. And obviously, there's a lot of other people on vacation and trips and things like that. But we're all here this morning, right? All right. Yeah, you guys are excited. Good. We're continuing our series on the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want to continue to say as many weeks as possible till we're all sick of it, and then beyond when we're sick of it, to where we start liking it again, that this is truly a revelation of Jesus Christ, and we must not forget that. We must not get lost in the weeds of details. And if you were here last week, there was lots and lots and lots of details. Toby, my fine friend, informs me that it was the longest that I had gone. I apologize or bow or whatever I need to do. lots of details, and this morning there won't be as many details, but it will be similar natured in that it's not a section or something that we're going to be examining that lends itself readily to application. Having said that, just as I did last week, God will allow us to apply all things, because his word does not go out void, but it accomplishes what it was set forth to do. So I believe the same thing will happen today. I will not review anything from last week because it's just too much to review. So if you were not here last week, I implore you, please go to the website, to the teaching tab, and listen to it. We talked about last week Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and it was the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Or 70 weeks of years. And what was the most important was the last 7 weeks of years, which are termed the Great Tribulation by many modern interpreters of that prophecy, which obviously links it to the Revelation and links it also to what we're going to be talking about this morning. What we're talking about this morning is the Great Tribulation and Jesus's Olivet Discourse. If you're not familiar with Olivet Discourse, basically it's what he shared with his disciples when he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. And so that's what we're going to be reading. This morning what we're going to do is twofold. First of all, we're going to examine his discourse. And without, again, reviewing what we did last week, he will touch on chapter 26 himself, verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9 himself. Jesus refers to Daniel 9:26 and what Daniel said himself. So in that way, it links to it, and we'll talk about that. But we're not going to get into it for time's sake. But we're going to be talking about that, and how does the Great Tribulation and what Jesus says that his disciples can expect, what does that have to do with Revelation? What does that have to do with us? And if we're really going to do a good job of looking at the book of Revelation, we need to understand what we already understood last week, Daniel 9. Again, whether you take the standpoint of Daniel 9, 26 and 27 means the Antichrist, or it means Jesus Christ, what I lean towards, that's up to you. But that has a bearing on Revelation, as does what Jesus himself says when his disciples ask questions such as, what happens in the end? Things that we need to know. The second fold thing that hopefully this happens today, and maybe this is a bit of application, is we're going to take three sections of Scripture from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I'm going to join them together. So, you can turn if you want, but everything's going to be on the screen. There's going to be lots of slides, but it's all going to be on the screen. I did all the work for you. And what this can do secondarily is, have you ever, particularly if you read through the Bible in a year or something like that, and you're reading through the Gospels, and you're reading, you're like, didn't I just read that? And you read through Matthew, and then you get to Mark. Didn't I just read that? And then you get to Luke. Didn't I just read that? Like, this is now the third time. That's the synoptic gospels. Synoptic means in agreement or similar. Those are the three gospels that are similar. But I must warn you, there are slight differences. And so this will be an exercise also, again, secondarily, that we'll learn this morning, is that there are slight differences in all of the gospels. And so for this discourse that Jesus gives us, we're going to see some of the different similarities and some of the differences combined together. And if we combine all three together, we get a much clearer, more precise picture. Exciting, isn't it? I can tell you guys are riveted to the edge of your seat. This is exciting. Okay, so real quick, before we do that, I want, if you don't already know this, or to just remind you, Matthew was written to the Jews. So if you read the book of Matthew, Matthew's gospel has more Old Testament scripture than any of the other gospels. It was written primarily to the Jews. Mark's gospel, which was the shorter of the four gospels, was written to the Romans. So when you read Mark's gospel, you're going to see a lot about leadership. So if you read any leadership books, they're going to quote Mark more often than they're going to quote any other gospel. And it's because he is trying to explain Hebrew and Palestinian culture and things like that to the Romans, which happened to be, at that time, mainly the leadership of the Romans. And then Luke is the solitary Gentile writer of Scripture. We have Luke, who penned St. Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and also the book of Acts. He was the only Gentile, and so he wrote to the Greeks. Now, we have in Luke's Gospel, if you could compare the two or the three, and that's what we're doing, the more plain-languaged gospel. Now, you could argue that John is even more plain-languaged, and it's not a synoptic gospel. John, you could say, wrote to everybody, and his is just a little bit different, and he covers things that the other gospels don't. But of the synoptic gospels, Luke was writing to Gentiles. He was writing to the Greeks, and so things are a little bit more plain language. You're going to see that in this discourse, things that are a little bit scratch your head, like, I don't quite understand what he's saying. Luke's going to make it a little bit more manageable for us. Are you ready? Okay. Now, on the side of every screen, I have prepared a key for you. Now, things that are in white, all three of the synoptic gospels say this unless I state it, and I'll state, like, this isn't in Matthew or this isn't in Luke, that kind of thing. Letters in blue will be Matthew only. Letters in green will be only in Mark. And then letters in red will be only in Luke. And then as a special bonus today, if you act now, in yellow will be my own commentary. Now, there's going to be about 45 to 50 verses that I'm going to be giving, so I'm going to limit my own commentary. Don't laugh. I'm going to really try. Both on the screen and off the screen, I'm going to try to limit how I expound on it. So there'll be a lot of reading, and some things I won't expound on, I'll just go on, okay? We're going to try to make some points. The points that I really want to make, I will expound on. Other things, I'll just go on. There's lots of things to expound on that we just don't have time for. Everybody understand? Awesome. Okay, here we go. One other thing. There will not be any verse numbers. The reason is because I'm combining all three, and it would get super confusing. So there won't be any verse numbers. All right, here we go. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. So this is the scene. This is why it's called the Olivet Discourse. He's sitting on the edge of the Mount of Olives. They're looking at this. They're looking at the temple. Need to make this very plain and clear to us who are, I believe, all Gentiles. Forgive me if there's a Jew in the house and I'm not aware of it. All of us are Gentiles. The temple is the most important thing culturally, religiously, politically, you name it, the temple was it. The temple was where the political standpoints were happening. The temple was obviously where they practiced their religion. The temple was where the only place, according to the Pharisees and according to their laws, where they could go and sacrifice and bring offerings and everything else. The temple was a huge deal. So we have to understand that it wasn't just some building. It was the importance of everything. So as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, only Mark's gospel names them, the other gospel says disciples, asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" Remember, Jesus said, that temple, it's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone on top of another. And so they ask, when's this going to happen? And what will be the sign that they will take place? Matthew's gospel includes these questions that the disciples give. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So, again, it's not just some building, it's the temple. The most important thing for a Jew, the most important thing for anyone who wants to serve God. And Jesus just said, I'm telling you right now what you're looking at that you're saying is beautiful, and it's very beautiful. There's not going to be one stone left on another. There's going to be complete and total destruction. So their questions are, oh my gosh, when's this going to happen? And what's the sign of the end of the age? Because obviously that's going to be the end of the age. And obviously, when is your coming again? In the minds of the disciples, this is my commentary, the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming again of Jesus were closely connected together. We have to understand their mindset. Again, most important thing was the temple. They were evidently taking it for granted that when Jerusalem should be attacked, the Lord himself would come and fight against these nations. Now, the disciples already knew Jesus said that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die. They've already pulled him to the side and said, no, 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 don't let it be so, all of that. They knew he was going to die. He's already prophesied that to them. They knew it was coming soon. This is within a week or two before the Passion Week. It's coming soon, okay? And so they linked the two. Again, the end of the world to them is the end of their religion, the end of their political system, the end of power, the end of everything is the destruction of that temple. And they're linking, obviously, you're going to come back again because you said you would. You're going to come back when this happens. This is Jesus' next answer. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name claiming I am the Messiah." Luke's gospel includes, "and they will say the time is near and will deceive many." Luke also includes, "do not follow them." So again, they jump to the conclusion, and we see it in Matthew's gospel when they ask, "and what is the sign of your coming?" He says, "listen, make sure that nobody deceives you. For many will come at that time when this temple is destroyed, coming in my name. Make sure they don't deceive you." Are you tracking with me? "When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Now, this is when it gets confusing, so let me just kind of give you a parenthetical statement to kind of let you know what we're just about to read. Jesus, in essence, is going to be answering two main sets of questions. And we saw them mainly in Matthew, but we saw all of the Gospels ask those questions. The main things that the disciples wanted to know was, what is the sign that the temple is going to be destroyed, and when are you coming back again? Can we all agree on that? Those are the two main questions, correct? Okay. Now, Jesus is going to be weaving back and forth answering those questions. And this is what is, quite frankly, confusing. It's confusing, particularly when we're trying to take this as a whole and in our 21st century mindset, trying to interpret it and place it within something that we can understand. And, by the way, taking the fulfillment of part of the prophecy out and saying, no, that doesn't count. Everything's future. So what he's doing now is weaving back and forth, and we're going to get back to that. When you hear of wars and uprisings, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. All these things are the beginning of birth pains. Really important that we understand this. We're going to get into this over and over because Jesus says it over and over again. We look at wars and rumors of wars. We look at earthquakes and pestilences and famines, and we say, this is an indication that Jesus is coming again. And he's very clear, and we're going to see it over and over again to say, no, this is an indication that it's the beginning of birth pains. This is not an indication I'm coming again. He says over and over again, I can come again any time. These are not signs that I'm coming again. It's important that we understand that. Do you see what I'm saying? This is the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. Matthew's gospel includes, and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Again, notice this is written to the Jews, and all nations will hate you, to the Jews. Written to the Romans, Marks, and written to the Gentiles, Luke. It is not included because they are all nations. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. Matthew's gospel is the only one that includes this. And at that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Very important that I give a statement here. This is true and was true from the time Jesus was crucified till now and until Jesus comes again. So this is a sign of the last days, but this is very much what has been happening since he was crucified. I want us all to be aware of that. This is nothing new. This is not something that, this is now happening. This has always been happening. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. For whatever reason, this is not included in Luke. But it's important that we understand that he made the work of the gospel the matter of supreme importance. I believe that he paused right there. Now, many say that this is a sign that must be included, and they'll go so far as to say that it must be almost proven that the gospel had to go to every absolute end of the earth, to every tribe. Every tribe must be able to hear before the end comes. It's a possibility, certainly, but I believe more the heart of it is Jesus pauses and says, the most important thing, the most paramount thing, is that my gospel is proclaimed. You are so concerned with signs. You are so concerned about when I'm coming again. I want you to understand that what's more important than the end coming is before the end comes, I want my gospel to go to all the earth. Here's another time that this happened. Acts chapter 1, if you remember, this is a couple of weeks after what the text we're just reading. Jesus was crucified brutally. He rose again on the third day. If you remember, before he ascended to the Father, he showed himself to the disciples for 40 days. In the midst of these 40 days, before he ascended to the Father, he meets with the disciples. Then they gathered around Jesus and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now notice this. These are the same disciples who sat with him on Mount Olives and said, what are the signs of when this temple is going to be destroyed? And so we can gather from them, either they weren't listening, they didn't understand, or they were just super excited to see him. And I would say it's probably a combination of all three. Basically, what they're saying is, okay, the temple's not destroyed yet, but you're back. Cool. When are you going to take over? When are we going to get back in power? Basically, asking the same questions that they asked on Mount Olive. And this is what he said to them. It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. We're going to see in the text, he's going to have to say that. Or he said it to them the first time, and he says this to them the second time. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Basically, he says the same thing he said to them there. Listen, I can't tell you all of the times and the dates. They're set by my Father. But what I can tell you is the gospel is the most important thing. Go. Go into all the earth and preach my gospel. Do you see what he's doing? He had to do it again. As soon as he reappears to them before he ascends to the Father, he had to say the same thing to them. I believe that's the crux of what he's trying to say. Why he paused. Listen, this stuff's important. That's why I'm telling you. But what's even more important is go. This is my gospel. That's important. It needs to go to the ends of the earth before the end comes. That's more important. Okay, back to our text. He continues, whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Ironically, this isn't in Matthew. Again, I need to say, this was happening at the time of his crucifixion throughout the centuries as much as it will happen in the future. Important that we understand that. This is nothing that's going to happen that's new. If you remember, Jesus said when he's talking about discipleship that it will be father against son, mother against daughter, brother against sister. Same thing. That's what it means to be a disciple, that you will have to choose. And that has been going on. That is the cost of discipleship, the cost of following Jesus Christ. It has been the same throughout the centuries. This is when, maybe some of us will take more notice, this is when he starts to quote Daniel. So when you see standing in the holy place, this is when he's referring to Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. This is Matthew's account. He says, when you see standing in the holy place, this is where I believe many modern interpretations kind of get tripped up, because when it is translated as such, it's hard not to look at the holy place as inside the temple. There's some problems with that. First and foremost, though, the Greek word for place is topos. It's the same word as locality. Really, you could also translate it standing in the holy city or standing in the holy land. So it could be, so when you see standing in Judea or when you see standing in Jerusalem, Mark's gospel says standing where it does not belong. The abomination that causes desolation. That's the key phrase, again, that some of us who have been raised on teachings in the book of Revelation, been raised on teaching from the book of Daniel, we talked about this last week, triggers in us. This means the setting up of an idol or the Antichrist or both inside the temple. Another issue with that is, as we're going to learn, is this is a sign that when the Jews see this sign, they are to flee. If it is, in fact, something that's set up inside the holy place, inside the temple, only the priests can see it. How is it a sign for those who are in Judea to see it and run? But, again, as I said before, Luke's gospel says things in plain language because it is written to the Gentiles. This is Luke's gospel. This is not paraphrased. This is not my rendering of it. This is Luke's gospel. This is what he says. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. That's what it means. In plain language, that's what the abomination that causes desolation means, is Titus's army in 70 AD, when he destroyed his army, his Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem, the worst defeat ever for the Jews. That's what this means, in my opinion. When you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Now remember, I said Jesus goes back and forth. He's talking about the temple being destroyed. He's answering that question, and he's also answering the question of, when will we see you return? The disciples can't get it out of their minds that the two are linked. Modern interpretation have linked them as well. And we too have kind of the difficulty that the disciples did too. It's hard for us to not be able to link them. Let's go on. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It's the sign. This is the turning point in what Jesus is telling them. This is maybe the most important thing to the disciples, because what they're really asking is, what is the sign? When is that important building falling? When will one stone not be on top of another? When will we know that's about to happen? He said, and Luke makes it the clearest, when you see the invading army coming against Jerusalem, when you see that, flee. Flee. Let those in the city, Luke's gospel says, get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to take their cloak. When you see the invading army coming, again, I want to reiterate this point. If it is in fact a man or an idol inside of the temple, only the priests, again, this is to say, if this is in the future, a new temple would first have to be built. That's really important. There is no temple right now. A new temple would first have to be built. Then there would have to be an idol. Then there would also have to be priests in there. And somehow the word would have to get out from the priests that there's an idol or there's an antichrist in there. Get out before the people get out. Do you understand what I'm saying? Whereas this, as soon as you see the invading armies, run. Don't even take your cloak. There's a time element here. If he's saying don't even go downstairs and get your cloak, then it's time sensitive. Not time sensitive enough for general word of mouth for somehow somebody inside the temple to say, hey, there's something in here that's really devious. Hey, there's an idol being set up here. I think there's something in scripture about that. It just doesn't make sense. I digress. Luke's gospel says, for this is the time of punishment, in fulfillment of all that has been written. Again, this is written to the Gentiles. It is plain language. It is saying this that Jesus is talking about, the destruction of Jerusalem, is a time of punishment. What is the punishment? The punishment is he's already prophesied that he will be crucified. Now he is prophesying that there will be punishment for his crucifixion. How dreadful it will be for those will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Luke adds, there will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people, against the Jews. It's only in Luke's gospel. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. This is also interesting. Or on the Sabbath is only in Matthew's gospel. Why is that important? Again, Matthew's gospel was written to the Jews. The Sabbath would link it to a certain time period, time when the rabbinical rules concerning the distance that might be traveled on the Sabbath day would still be in force. That remark seems to fix the time and certainty as previous to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Or you could argue that the Antichrist in the future builds a temple, sets up the ancient laws, including the Sabbath laws, and everything was just like it was, and therefore it's applicable. There's a lot of ifs there when it seems to fit into place that this was before AD 70. And he's saying to the Jews, pray this doesn't happen in the Sabbath. Because according to Sabbath laws, you couldn't walk but so far and you'd be breaking the law of the Sabbath. You couldn't carry certain things. You couldn't have certain amount of beads or jewelry or ornaments on your person on the Sabbath. And that's what it's referring to. Man, you better pray that this doesn't happen on the Sabbath, because if it happens on the Sabbath, you're going to be breaking the Sabbath law or you're just going to be dead. For then, Jesus continues, there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. In all three synoptic gospels, it says this. Now, great tribulation can also be rendered great turmoil, great distress. I chose great tribulation, I believe it's King James and some other translations, for a purpose, because this is one of, obviously, because of also Daniel 9:26, clump that, clump this, and put it with Revelation. This is referring to the great tribulation of end times. There are some issues with that. And that's really what we're talking about here. How does this link with what is in the future for us? Is Jesus referring to some great tribulation, be it 7 years, be it 3.5 years, be it some other form of a great tribulation in the future for us, for the world? Is this what Jesus is referring to? I underlined some words here. First of all, then. For then will be great tribulation. He's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. It's very important that we understand that. In order to interpret Scripture, we must have context. Context is everything, and context is he's referring to Jews, first and foremost. He's not referring to anyone else. He's referring to Jews, and he's referring to a specific thing, and that is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. For then there will be great tribulation, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now. So what does that mean? That means when they were attacked by Babylon in the Old Testament and they were exiled, remember the stories, that wasn't even as bad as what's going to be. As we already talked about last week, when Jesus is saying this, it's probably about 40 years, give or take, from now, from when Jesus is saying this. He's prophesying. About 40 years later, AD 70, or 70 AD, is when the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and his Roman army happened. And he's saying it will be unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. That means the Jewish Holocaust, Hitler, all of that, is fatal and brutal and horrible as that. It wasn't even as bad as what happened in 70 AD. But it tells us something else. Never to be equaled again means it's not the last tribulation. Never to be equaled again. There's more time after that. There's more, though. There's more that proves that. If those days had not been cut short, this is where some people, not the only place, but a good juicy place where some people get where tribulation is cut short, Jesus comes back in 3.5 years instead of 7, all of that kind of stuff is from this. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. That was written to Matthew wrote it and Mark wrote it that way. This was Luke's rendering of it. That's a little bit more plain language. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations, talking about the Jews. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what's going on. This is solely a Jewish thing. the temple will be destroyed. The Jews will once again be taken into exile, just as they once were before. They will be taken out of their land. We know from history that they were not a nation again until 1948. That's a lot of years. This was devastating. And I'm not a history major. I don't know everything that happened either. But this was a huge thing in history. And so for us to just ignore something that happened in history just because it doesn't line up with something that we heard some interpreter of prophecy say, just because it lines up with something that could happen, remember, one of the important things of interpreting Scripture, particularly prophetic Scripture, is you interpret Scripture by Scripture, not by just some outlandish idea or guess. So, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, we are still in the times of the Gentiles, spiritually speaking. I'll continue. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. Important that we understand this. When Jesus is talking about false prophets and false messiahs, antichrists, please hear me, everyone. Revelation makes it clear that there is going to be great violence. There is going to be great destruction. We find out from the last three trumpets. We find out from the seven bowls or vials that are poured out that there will be great devastation in the future. We know that there will be an antichrist. We know that Satan will be raising havoc. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus is saying beware of antichrists or false prophets or false messiahs appearing, he's talking about at the destruction in AD 70 AD. He's saying when this is happening and people rise up and saying, I'm the Christ, I will stop this, don't follow them because they will be false. This temple will go down, and down it did go. Look, here's the Messiah, or there he is. Do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders and deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. As I said last week, that doesn't mean that this won't repeat itself. As the old phrase says, history has a habit of repeating itself. This is very familiar, I'm sure, that in the end times, things will be similar to this, but that's not what Jesus was referring to. Matthew's gospel is the only one that adds this. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out, or here he is, in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's where we know he will split the eastern sky. It's from this scripture. When Jesus appears again, we know this is how it's going to happen. It won't be in any other way. So if suddenly, and this applies for now, it applies for the future, just as it applied in 70 AD. If anyone else is saying, I am the Messiah, or somebody else says, he must be the Messiah because he did this or that, if this doesn't happen, he's not the Messiah. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Again, I want to remind you, he's answering both questions, and he's going back and forth answering them. Because it's important, he's saying, I'm giving you signs of the destruction of Jerusalem. Why? Because you're my people, and I'm telling you to flee. As soon as you see the armies invading, I want you to run. Don't pass go. Don't collect $200. Go, go, go. But they're still caught up on, is this the end? What are the signs? And so he's answering that at the same time, and it's quite frankly confusing. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, again, more proof that the tribulation he's referring to was a point in time. It was not the last tribulation of Revelation chapter 7. One more proof, if I may. If you still believe, no, he said great tribulation, it must still be the great tribulation of Revelation chapter 7. It's not a coincidence that he used the same words. Revelation chapter 7, when it says the saints came out of the great tribulation, it says of every creed, of every tongue, of every nation. It's very clear here that the great tribulation of those days was just for the Jews. It was just Jerusalem that was overtaken. So immediately after the tribulation of those days, and Mark's gospel says, but in those days following the tribulation, I'm going to skip this for time. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. It seems like now he's shifting once again from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to now talking about a distant future. Again, talking about when will you come again? What will be the signs? It would seem so. Again, it is quite frankly confusing, and anybody that tells you different isn't being honest. But this is Luke's way of saying it. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. So I have to ask a question of us and of this text. Are these signs meant to be literal or figurative? The same question we have to ask of the book of Revelation. And we already know from the book of Revelation, it tells us in the first or second verse that a lot of them are figurative because it is a picture. That many of the things are pictures. It talks about a lampstand for a church. Is he talking about an actual sun and moon? Is he actually talking about celestial things that'll happen that we'll see the moon turn a certain color, that the stars will not shine? Will we see this? And why, after all of these years, is this going to be something that we're going to see and then something is going to happen? Or could it be figurative? Could the sun and the moon and the stars be referring to maybe something political, maybe something governmental, something about kings, something about people? I don't know the answer to that. But the interesting thing is Jesus is about to get serious again and say, I'm not going to tell you when I'm going to come. You're not going to know the day or the hour. You're just not going to know. So if he's saying that there's going to be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, the earth, and all of these things are going to happen, then that would tell me if that's actually going to happen, then we could sit and look and say, it's coming soon. When he already said, I'm not going to give you that because I myself don't know. Do you see what I'm saying? So what does it mean? It means what he said earlier, that it's a sign of the beginning of birth pains, that it's approaching. And he'll go on to say, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Matthew's gospel says, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn. We know from Revelation that there'll be rejoicing when Christ comes back, but there'll be mourning. The people of the earth will mourn, those who do not know Christ. When they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. When these things begin to take place, Luke says, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Okay, hold on to your seats, everyone. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Is this a dramatic enough pause for you? I can go a little longer. What do you do with that? You can't explain that one away. Again, Jesus is talking about two things, and he's going back and forth, explaining it. The most important thing that he's doing on the Mount of Olives, this discourse, is to say to his people that he loves dearly, the same people that actually crucified him, by the way, and he said, "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." He's giving them warning, your place is about to be destroyed. He's warning them to flee as soon as they see the invading armies coming. That's his most important thing. Secondarily, he's answering their question, what is the sign of your return? And with that comes things that we quite frankly do not understand. But the things that we do understand are things that have already happened. And the things that have already happened was AD 70, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, the taking away, the time of the Gentiles beginning was AD 70 AD. So truly I tell you, this generation, who he is referring to, who he is speaking to, it did take place. It did happen. Everything that he referred to from that standpoint. See, Jesus is taking the future and he's breaking it up into two parts. He's taking it from this time that he's talking to them on the Mount of Olives to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then he's taking from the destruction of Jerusalem to the distant future, the part that we are the most enamored by. And that place is far and few in between, and he doesn't give us a lot of details. In fact, he tells us, I'm not going to tell you. But this he tells you, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And he told them that, and they did all happen. The second part, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Here's the second part. But about that day, when I return, or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So he's saying, part of my answer, I've already told you everything you need to know, and you better beware, you better be looking, and it's going to happen in this generation. And it happened within 40 years. It did happen in their generation. Scripture is plain and simple. Modern interpretation, explain that away. But about that day, when I return, no one knows. In fact, I don't even know, Jesus said. Matthew adds, as it was in the day of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now he shifts back to talking about his second coming. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. It's not tied to a war or a rumor of war. It's not tied to an earthquake. It's not tied to an invading army. It's not tied to any of the signs that he gave. We do not know what day he will come. It's called the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. Matthew adds, so you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, I can't tell you how many people, and you've heard it, you've read it as well, that said, well, we can't know the hour, we can't know the day, but by God, we can know the year. That's not what that scripture means. We're taking away the impetus of what he's saying. He's using smaller amounts for greater impact. He's saying, you're not going to know because I don't know. What part of that don't we understand? Serious. I include myself. What part of this don't we get? Luke's gospel puts it this way. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch. By the way, again, this is not referring to the great tribulation in those times. That was very clear, Jerusalem. This is the coming again of Jesus Christ, which the whole earth will see. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. We're almost done. I have one quote for you. It's from Philip Morrow, the one who wrote the book I recommended last week. He says, we can see how contrary to the teaching of Christ is the idea which is accepted by so many at the present time, that he will be revealed at the end of a supposed great tribulation of determinate length, 7 years according to some, or 3.5 years according to others. Those who locate the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the great tribulation of current teaching do plainly contradict his own teaching, in that they make the supposed tribulation a sure sign that his coming is at hand. Think about it. If, in fact, there is a 7-year period of tribulation, and whether your belief is the church is here for all 7 years, or the church is here for only part of it, 3.5 years, regardless, we have marked out a period of time that Jesus must return afterwards. We have a sign. We have more than a sign. We have a calendar. We have it plainly marked out, much better than the 88 reasons for Christ to return in 1988. It goes against Scripture. It goes against everything that Jesus said. And if we lump it in with the great tribulation of those times that Jesus is referring to on the Mount of Olives, that he uses Daniel to refer to, that we so ardently love to use as a timetable for the 490 years of the 70 weeks in the last 7 weeks, I again believe we're misusing Scripture. Those are my beliefs. That's kind of where I'm leaning right now. But the most important thing, we need to do just what Jesus did. Toby, can you play some music? Jesus paused. And my pause comes at the end. We must make the gospel the most important thing. We must make sure that we tell people Jesus is returning again. That's the glorious gospel. The good news is that Jesus came once to die once and for all. And he's coming again twice to rescue us, to take us to his heavenly abode, to live with us forever. Whether we're dead in the grave, whether we meet him in the air, regardless, he's coming again. That's the glorious good news. And whether we can place a time on it, whether we can look at the news and see how the current events line up with some sort of an imagined idea or even a scriptural idea that we have, doesn't really matter. Just as his disciples were so enamored with, give us a sign, give us a sign. He was the most concerned with, listen, for your safety, here is the sign of when I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. But beyond that, the sign of when I'm returning again, here's to give you some sort of ideas of things that are going to be happening, but I don't know when I'm returning. You just be ready. And until then, make sure the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. Will you stand with me? Father, man, it's a lot to digest. God, even bringing all of this before your church, I wonder if I too am not guilty of the same exact thing that maybe the disciples were, that were trying to dissect things. I don't know. I just want to be excited about you. I want to be excited about your gospel. Lord, I want to be excited that you're coming again and that that's sure. Lord, I may not be able to understand everything else, but I certainly understand that you are coming again. Lord, and you are coming for a spotless bride. Lord, I pray that you would work on me. Lord, you would take out the impurities. Lord, you would take out the dross that's in my life. Lord, you would take away my sin. Lord, I repent before you. Lord, I ask that I would be a vessel of honor. Lord, that I would carry your gospel to the ends of the earth, Lord, to the ends of the street. Lord, I pray as we continue to study your scripture, Lord, that it would be alive to us, that it would be life-giving. Lord, anything that we're confused about, Lord, you'd bring clarity. The things that maybe don't even matter, Lord, that we would just realize it just doesn't even matter right now, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would bless your people, Lord. And for lack of a better way of putting it, Lord, I pray that you would light a fire under us. Lord, that we'd be on fire for you and fire for your word. We love you, Lord. I pray that you'd bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen.